Good morning. So we're still at John the Baptist, and the baptizer, excuse me, because he was Lutheran, and it's a slow-burning joke. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been kind of bouncing around this moment. John sort of appears out of nowhere, and as we've talked about, John starts doing something that's connected to something that was very much part of Jewish life in the first century, as well as today, but has kind of a unique mutation. Because the idea of ritual washing, ritual cleansing, what we would eventually call baptizing, was very much a part of Jewish life. If you were a priest in the temple, you would have to, this would be very much a part of your routine as you prepare yourself to enter sacred space. There were different times when you would have to wash yourself, cleanse yourself, to rid yourself of like impurity, depending on kind of what's happening with you, your body, your life, that sort of thing. It was, if I could say it in a very modern way, it was a thing. But what John does that is very different is that he starts baptizing others. Up until that point, this ritual washing is something that you would do to yourself, for yourself. You would not ever even think about doing it to somebody else. So John, as a public minister, public figure, starts drawing a large crowd, and he starts ritually washing other people. That's weird. And it shouldn't be all that surprising that it ends up provoking religious authority. Because it's a pretty bold statement. Because what it implies, among many other things, is that John thinks that he's allowed to do this. Something that not even the high priest would be doing. Now, it's hard to come up with a modern analogy, and I think a couple weeks ago I said it would be like if I stood out on the corner and started issuing citations to everybody who blew through yellow lights, which is everybody. if I thought I could do that, it's making a pretty big statement about how I view myself, and I think it's fair to say that it would provoke the authorities and probably get me in a lot of trouble. But then when they challenge John and say, what are you doing? Why do you think you can do this? His response is, somebody even more important than I is coming. That's a very haunting response. And in the book of John, different John, as confusing that may be, John then even says, he is actually here. That's a big statement. Let's put my analogy to the absolute breaking point. The police arrive as I'm issuing citations, you know, doing their job for them. And then they say, what are you doing? And I say, somebody with even more authority is coming. And they're actually right here. What would that even mean? Is like the governor showing up? The FBI? I don't even know how that would work. But maybe you can sense that unease. As well as how big of a statement that really is that John is making about himself. Now, Jesus then shows up. Now, John knows Jesus. Jesus has probably been hanging around for a little bit. Jesus even identifies himself in some kind of cryptic way that he's a disciple of John. Every rabbi has a rabbi. So Jesus would have studied under John. And for some reason, Jesus decides that this is the moment. He's going to come, present himself very publicly, be immersed by John, the Lutheran baptizer, and in the Jordan River. And this, in a lot of ways, serves as his commissioning. Like, this is the moment that he's now public. You get a sense, if you kind of read the different accounts of Jesus being baptized, that John is pretty sure he knows who Jesus is. I don't think he understands all of the implications, but he has got a pretty good idea that this is the one. And honestly, how could you not know by this point if you spent some very serious time with Jesus? And John is hesitant. It's a weird situation, but he does it. And you can see on the image here, God does something different. There's this voice from heaven. In some cases, the Holy Spirit is described like a dove. There's a voice. Sometimes the voice sounds like thunder to others. Sometimes people just hear the voice and understand it. There's a lot of confusion around this moment if you read the different accounts of Jesus being baptized. And sure, you could say, well, they don't all agree. Somebody's wrong. Maybe. That's a very wooden way to look at it. Because what this actually suggests is that something happened that the different people who were there don't understand. And when something happens that multiple people don't understand, they're going to kind of come to terms with it or describe it in different ways. Because let's be honest, it's weird. I have yet to baptize somebody to the sound of thunder or a divine voice or a dove. Please no birds in the sanctuary. They're messy. None of that. So something happens. This is the moment when Jesus becomes public. And this is the moment his career is started. And just mimicking ancient Israel, who passed from the wilderness through the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Jesus goes from the Promised Land into the Jordan River and out to the wilderness, where he will be tempted, just like ancient Israel was, by the Satan. Now, very, very brief aside, if you come to my Bible study after this service, before the next service, just bookmark that because it's going to come up. Anyway, I want to focus on this idea that something happens here. Because Jesus' disciples will eventually be commissioned to baptize. And baptism is going to take on kind of a life of its own, but not in a bad way. It's going to come to not only symbolize, but it's going to come to actually affect a change in those who are baptized. And the earliest followers of Jesus will latch onto this idea of somebody immersing or washing or pouring water, what have you, to effect a change in them. And it turns out that it is God acting through that element of water to produce that change. So the question is, what? Now at this point, we bounce to the Romans reading. Paul is writing to these Roman Christians. The book of Romans is his most difficult letter by kind of a long shot. It's in a lot of ways his magnum opus. It's like his greatest work. It's the summation of really everything that he has kind of come and encountered and learned and discovered about what it means to have God send his Messiah, that is in fact his own son, who gave himself to die. Because up until the point of Jesus, nobody believed that the Messiah would die. If you attempted to be the Messiah, and we have several cases of somebody doing this, and then you die, because they all did, you were therefore not the Messiah. So what Paul is trying to figure out, or trying to explain eventually to these Christians in the city of Rome, is what did Jesus actually do? What does this mean here? Because at that point, for Paul, if you just needed to have your sins forgiven, or you needed to, because you've encountered pollution of some kind, you needed to be ritually cleaned. There's a way to do this. The temple still stands. You would just have to go to Jerusalem. It's maybe difficult, but it's not that complicated. So the question, one of the main questions he's trying to answer is, the fact that Jesus died and then God raised him from the dead, well, what is this doing? What problem is this fixing? Now, very brief tangent that we're going to circle back on. Human beings, me, you, I think all of you, we are embodied creatures. And the Bible is like throughout the biblical narrative, the different authors with their different perspectives and the way that they word things seem to be pretty unanimous on this, that we are integrated creatures. We are embodied. There's an element about us that is what we might call spiritual, although that's a category that doesn't really necessarily exist in the New Testament. There's some places where it might sound like it, but it's more confusing than that. Because if you take like what we know of as a human being and you make them totally spiritual, then what you have is something different. You have something more like an angel. If you take a human being and you strip them of any kind of spiritual sense, what you have is an animal. Human beings are the only things that kind of have this both-and-ness to us. And that's, I think, important because it means that our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matter. The way that we treat our bodies matters. As followers of Jesus, we 100% believe that it is vital to who we are to share the gospel with others, right? Like that's part of what we do, in part because Jesus told us to, but also that's how we grow the kingdom. And yet we also know that it does people very little good to proclaim the gospel and yet ignore the fact that they are starving. You kind of have to do both. Because bodies matter. The movement of Jesus, or the way of Jesus, is not a spiritual path. It's a way of living. Because we are embodied. I mean, think about the way that we talk about like our own psychology or mental health or something like that. Because in reality, mental health is just health. And if you've ever known somebody who unfortunately had like a TBI, a traumatic brain injury, you learn pretty fast that the brain is just another organ, like the rest of our bodies, that can malfunction. And when it does, it can malfunction in some very unpredictable ways, just like the heart, the liver, the kidneys, the spleen, and a bunch of other things within us. Because even though the brain is like where our thoughts live in some very abstract ways, it's still an integrated part of our body. Because our bodies matter. Maybe push this a little further, like I know that for myself, if I am not active, if I do not move my body, it will affect me spiritually, psychologically, mentally, in some pretty deep ways. I have to do that. I have to exercise. And the problem is I hate exercising. So I have to find things that are exercise, but I'm not doing it because of that. And I highly suspect I'm not the only one like that here. Okay, now, back to Paul. Hold all of those thoughts. As Paul is in Romans chapter 6, building up to like one of his big main conclusions about who this Jesus really was and what God really did when he raised him from the dead, he gets into a discussion about baptism. We are buried with Jesus in our baptism. We are united with Jesus. We are linked to his suffering in our baptism. In fact, we are linked to his death. Because we as human beings, as embodied creatures, are doomed to die. That has been our fate for a very long time. Jesus, even Jesus, went to his grave. And nobody really saw it coming until God actually raised Jesus from the dead. And then a whole bunch of followers of Jesus would then turn and look at the scriptures and go, it was there the whole time. We just missed it. As Paul is coming to terms with what God is actually doing when he did the last thing people expected, he realizes that the problem that Jesus is dealing with by being raised from the dead is actually the problem of even death itself. And that embedded with that is the forgiveness of sin. He will say that the penalty or the wages of sin, this violation within ourselves, of others, of within our own humanity, it's a violation or a fracturing of how God created us and really what it means to be human. That the penalty for that is ultimately death, separation from God, breathing our last and then being done. But on the other hand, when we die, we don't engage in that anymore. That fracturing within us is done. It's not like we can die and then keep violating God's expectations of ourselves because we're dead. It doesn't matter anymore. And then in Jesus, when God raised him from the dead, for the first time, death didn't have the last word. Death didn't win. Death died. Mortality was reversed. And as Paul brings all of these together in Romans chapter 6, he realized that if we die with Jesus in our baptism, and if that wasn't the last word for Jesus either, then it won't be the last word for us. In the book of Philippians, as Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a city called Philippi, he will say it like this: that God will do for us what he did for Jesus. He says, he will raise our lowly bodies, this that is subject to decay, and the older I get, the more I feel that. My embodiedness that will die, he will transform this lowly body to be like Jesus' glorious body. In other words, God will do for you what he did for Jesus. That's the Christian hope. And the fact that we as embodied people, as embodied creatures, yes, there is a spiritual sense in us, there is a sense that we who die in Jesus will rest in Jesus, but that's not where we stay. That was never meant to be permanent because, as Paul hints at in Romans 6, he just says it in Philippians and he gets into it in 1 Corinthians also, that what God did for Jesus when he raised him from the dead, he's going to do for us too. And it begins when we are buried with Jesus in our baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit just like Jesus did, knowing that we will be raised to new life. And from that moment, our lives are marked our embodiedness, our bodies, which will decay, which will breathe their last, has a promise that God will do for us what he did for Jesus. Baptism is death transformed into life, because Jesus went before us to take on death and to be transformed to new life. Amen.